As we come to the end of our time in Ephesians, I have a couple questions before our message. Do you ever wonder what is really going on in the world today? Does it seem like people have lost their minds? Does it seem like the wickedness in this country seems to be increasing at alarming rates? Brothers and sisters, we are at war. And unfortunately, many are not aware that there's even a war raging. And many others are scared to enter the battlefield. In World War II, in Iwo Jima, when the infantry were on those flat-bottom boats coming up to that shore, all they could hear was gunfire, screams of their friends, their fellow soldiers. They couldn't see out of those boats. But when they dropped the bottom, what they saw was an ocean that was red in color because of the blood of thousands of others. Did they close the door and paddle as fast as they could back out to sea? No, they ran down that ramp and they sacrificed to save the lives of many people ultimately by winning that mountain. Why did they engage? Because they understood the big picture of the war that they were in, and they were willing to sacrifice for that war. I hope this message today gives you new insight into the war that we're in and encourages you to pick up the banner of the cross and to engage in the fight. Ephesians 6:10 through 13 is our text. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Number one on your outline, a battle call. Verses 10, starting verse 10. Finally, at last, in summary, finally, after all we've learned. So what have we learned so far in Ephesians? Quick summary. Chapter 1, the epistle was written to believers, specifically the church at Ephesus. We were chosen before the foundation of the world and predestined to adoption and made accepted by Jesus. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven and we have an inheritance in heaven. God's ultimate purpose is to gather all things in heaven and earth together in Christ, all to the glory of God. While we're living here on earth, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And Christ, who has been raised from the dead, is now seated in heaven. All things have been placed under his feet. Chapter 2. We've been saved by God's grace through faith and not of anything that we could do. As Gentiles, we were once far from God, but through Christ we've been reconciled to God and to each other and to the Jews and have access to the Father. We are no longer strangers from God, but fellow citizens and are being built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. We, the church, are the dwelling place of God. Chapter 3, the mystery is revealed. We're fellow heirs, Jew and Gentile alike in Christ, one body, one promise, one family, one inheritance. And oh, that we would know the vastness of the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. Chapter 4, Paul now transitions from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, from doctrine to practice, from right theology to right living. And he answers the question, in light of the first three chapters, how should we live? He begins with the unity of the body of Christ, the church, then moves to spiritual gifts and the importance of every member of the body. The goal of the gifts being a church that is mature in its faith, not easily swayed from the truth of the gospel, but firmly planted in right doctrine. And we are to put off the old man and put on the new. Chapter 5, we are to walk in love, in light, and in wisdom. And then Paul talks about marriage and gives directions for how husbands and wives should relate to each other. Chapter 6 begins addressing children and parents. Children, obey your parents and honor them. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, disciple them. Then he moves to slaves and masters. Slaves, obey your masters and show them honor. Masters, be kind to your servants and treat them with fairness and respect. And now Paul says in verse 10, after all of that, finally, brothers and sisters, because of what we've learned, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We might wonder why he puts this right after the passage on family relationships. Could it be that that's where one of the battles is at? The primary battle? We need to be strong in the Lord. Our weakness, let's look at our weakness in Christ's strength. This is the first of three commandments in this section. We're commanded to be strong in the Lord. But how can we? Because we are weak. Psalm 6:2 says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Our strength is not our own. We are not commanded to put our best foot forward or to live our best life now. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And CSB version says, in his vast strength. The language here is that of a fight, of a battle, of a struggle. We're to be strong, and the source of our strength must be the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is through Christ that we can be strong. Our strength is small. His strength is great. We must go to Christ for our strength, and he promises to supply all the strength we need. Next, put on the armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. First, we are to put on the whole armor. This is the second imperative and the command of this passage. Put on the whole armor. We're commanded to put on. The Greek word is enduo, means to clothe or to dress. It has the sense of sinking into a garment. We're to put it on. We're to envelop ourselves in the armor. And we're not to just put on some of the armor. We're not to pick and choose what we want to wear today, what we think we might need. We're to put on the whole armor, and we're to wear it our whole lives. The Greek word used for whole armor is panoplia, and means full armor, or all armor, or whole armor. It denotes the complete set of armor that the Roman soldier wore. In the following passage, Paul lists specific pieces of the armor we are to put on. We'll look at that next week, but realize that we are commanded to put it all on, every last piece. And we are not to pick and choose what we think we need or want, but we are to put on all the armor. This armor, in a way, is a picture of Christ. And as a picture of Christ, we are to put on him. We are not to pick and choose the attributes or aspects of Jesus that we prefer. We're to put on all of Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Next, we are to stand against Satan. Paul tells us the reason we're to put on the armor. It is so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. The words stand against connotate a positional stance. We're not simply standing, but we're supposed to stand against the devil and his schemes. We're not to stand in a casual position like we're engaged in a conversation with a friend. Hey, how you guys doing today? What'd you think about that football game yesterday? No, that's not it. We're to stand with a firm stance, grounded in Christ and in our armor so that we're not easily moved. We're not to stand in a way that if a young child runs into us, we'd be bumped over and spill our coffee. We're to stand in a position, an attitude of readiness. If you're standing in a crowd and saw a grown person running out of control towards you, and on the other side of you was a small child, and you can't move because otherwise that child would get blasted, you would brace yourself for impact. You would stand in a position that you would be able to take that impact without being knocked over and falling into that child. That is how we are to stand. It's not a casual stance. This is a battle stance or a ready stance. We're to stand prepared and positioned against the onslaught of the enemy. We're not to cower in fear of his advances either, but we're to stand firmly against him, prepared for the attack, ready to defend our position. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We are to stand steadfast and immovable in our faith and against the onslaught of Satan and his army. We are to do this as individuals, and we are to do this as a local church, united in our position, united in Christ, and united with each other. We are to put on the complete armor of God and stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Number two, our enemy. Last part of verse 11. "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our enemy in this passage is the devil, or Satan. Some people and some denominations make a big deal out of studying Satan and his tactics. I don't think that's a healthy balance of Scripture. However, it is helpful to spend a little time examining these things when we're in a passage like ours. It's given for our edification. In general, though, our focus shouldn't be on Satan. It should be on God. We will look at two things relevant to our enemy: his power and his tactics. First, his power. First, though, our text says that we wrestle. The NIV and NASB say we struggle. The word used means to fight or to struggle. It's an intense struggle for victory, like a wrestling match or a grappling match. The contestants are struggling with all their might to prevent being overcome and to overcome their opponents. That is a struggle against flesh and blood. It's also hand-to-hand combat. The battles of war in this world are deadly, and they are fought against flesh and blood. People die. But the struggle Paul is referring to has much graver consequences than a sporting match or even a physical battle in this world. Paul's not referring to a game. He's talking about the cosmic war between God and Satan. This war and each of his battles have much more serious consequences. Let's look at Satan's power and his resources. Okay, let's look at Satan's army first. Who is our enemy in this war? Well, verse 11 says the devil. And there, verse 12 lets us know that, oh, by the way, as bad as he is, he's not alone. He has helpers, many helpers. He has an army, in fact. His army consists of evil men. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Principality means ruler or magistrate. Powers mean force or influence. These are rulers of the darkness of this age. They are not people you want your children hanging around with. These are wicked men who use their positions of influence to do and promote wicked things. In this world and in its system, there are many influential people, organizations, and governments that bow the knee to Satan and his ways. They are wicked, they are depraved, they are slaves of their sin, and slaves of Satan and his influence. Some know it, and some don't. There have been tremendously wicked people in this world who have great power to destroy. Rome in the first century, the time that Paul is writing, saw terrible persecution of believers. The Roman Caesar wanted to destroy Christianity because Christians would not bow to him as their ultimate sovereign king. Instead, they professed allegiance to only one, Jesus Christ. For that, they were tortured, burned at the stake, and thrown to be eaten by lions. These faithful Christians stood against Satan and his army. The nation of Germany in World War II, with Adolf Hitler as their tyrannical leader, persecuted and murdered many Jews and Christians. They were rounded up like cattle, taken to prison camps, and forced to the gas chamber to be killed by the millions. But faithful Christians risked their lives to hide Jews and to help them escape the country. These faithful believers stood against the army of Hitler and Satan. Evil men under the influence of Satan are currently at work in many parts of the world, persecuting our Christian brothers and sisters, Africa, China, the Middle East, separating families, throwing them in prison, torturing them, and killing them, all because they worship Jesus. This country also has many wicked men in positions of power and influence. These men are in positions of political power and cultural influence, and they use their power to coerce and to control the people of this country. Can you see it? This world's been full of wicked leaders who have sold their soul to Satan and done his work of lies, deception, cheating, stealing, and murdering the people of God. Satan's army consists of evil men. And his army consists of demons. Continuing in our text, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As if these wicked authorities being controlled by Satan aren't formidable enough, now it steps up even more. Now we're told that not only is our enemy, the people, controlled by Satan and his demons, but Satan and the demonic world is also against us. Do you still think you can handle this opposition? Is this something you can stand against in your own strength? Our battle is with enemies of evil, both physical men and women, controlled by evil and against supernatural enemies. Our enemies are many. They are organized. They have a commander. His name is Satan. And this is who we are commanded to stand against in this war. Regarding our enemy, Satan, we tend to err in our theological understanding in one of two ways. We tend to err by underestimating our enemy. We underestimate his power. We underestimate his help, the demons, his influence on society, his influence on wicked men and women. We underestimate his influence on the world and American governments, and we act as if he doesn't even exist. Or we err on the other side and we overestimate our enemy. We overestimate his power. We overestimate his influence, his power over the world economies, his power over the world culture, and especially his influence over the church, and his power over us, especially as it relates to sin in our lives and the destructive forces we battle. We have a formidable foe, a powerful enemy. He is real. He is active. And he is looking for ways to destroy you, your family, and our church. We looked at Satan's power. Now let's look at B, his tactics, his schemes. And we're just going to look at a few of them. The word wiles means schemes, trickery, plans, strategies, game plan, or tactics. Satan has many tricks up his sleeve, so to speak. He deceives, he eludes, he uses gimmicks, distortion, and fraud. He lies, cheats, and steals. He is sometimes overt and prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone and creating terror and fear. 1 Corinthians 5:8. And many times he is covert and presents himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. His servants, demons, may disguise themselves like sheep, but they're wolves. Matthew 7. These sneak into local churches and bring false teachings and doctrines and cause division in the church for the purpose of destroying you. One tactic Satan uses is lies and deception. John 8:44 says, He was speaking to the Pharisees. He said, "You are the father of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The Bible tells us that Satan stands before God, slandering God's people, you and me. He often tells lies to us additionally, like, "Aha, you sinned again. You're never going to overcome this sin because it's too strong of a temptation for you. You'll never do it. Just give up." Or, "Oh, you sinned again. Well, you can't be saved. Or you can't be saved. You wouldn't have sinned." Or, "Are you sure Christ paid for your sin? How do you know? How do you know you're not beyond the saving power of Jesus? After all, he's just a man." Another tactic Satan uses is fear and destruction. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." When we see his destruction and the death and pain he causes, we can become fearful. That is his plan, because a fearful church will not accomplish much for Christ. William Grinnell said, "The bloodiest tragedies in the world have been acted upon the stage of the church." Another tactic he uses is covetousness and shiny pennies. We must guard our heart against coveting the things of this world and chasing all the new shiny pennies. Have you ever witnessed a young child getting all excited over a brand new shiny penny? It looks much prettier than the other dull pennies, and they'd probably trade a dull quarter for a shiny penny, not understanding that the penny is still just worth 1 cent. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Amen. Beware of covetousness. Do not trade the riches of Christ for the next shiny penny. Thomas Watson said, "Satan never sets a dish before men that they do not love." Still another tactic is gossip and slander. John Trapp said, "Evil tongues are the devil's bellows. Bellows are used in the blacksmith furnace to pump the air into the fire, causing it to increase in intensity and heat." And what he's saying is that evil speaking, like gossip, fans the flames of discord in the local church. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." We must be careful how we use our tongue. James 3:6 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is itself set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Gossip destroys. It destroys people, it destroys families, it destroys churches. And the last tactic we'll look at is bad theology and false gospels. A common false gospel in America teaches, "Come to Christ, he'll fix all your problems. You'll be happy and your life will be easy." But that's not the real gospel. The real gospel says, "Put on your armor because there's a war and you just engaged." Satan isn't fighting the lost. He isn't fighting those who are already in his camp. He's fighting those who are trying to live for Christ and show Jesus to the world. He is fighting those who are engaged in the battle. The battle for the sufficiency of the Word of God is a battle for every generation. This is a foundational issue that Satan is constantly trying to undermine. The shield of faith that we talk about. The Romans used to use their shields when they approached a wall of a city, and they would put those shields above them so that nothing can drop down from that wall and come through those shields. But while they were doing that, while they were throwing things at those shields, they were tunneling underneath the foundation of that wall. And then a stream of soldiers would come in from behind and overtake that city. So while we're looking at the externals, while we're looking at these little things here and there, whatever they are, And we're fighting those battles. And they're battles to be fought. I'm not saying we don't fight them. We need to watch that the foundation of the sufficiency of the Word of God and the inerrancy of God's Word and the authority of God's Word isn't being undermined. From the very beginning, the temptation in question to Eve was, hath God really said? And that is the temptation Satan poses to every church in America today. When Satan successfully undermines the inerrancy, the sufficiency, or the authority of God's word in people's minds, he has successfully taken those people and those churches out of the battle. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We must guard ourselves, our families, and our churches from bad theology and a wrong view of God's word and his salvation. The battle is real. The battle is fierce. Our enemy is terrifying. His strength, his power, his mind, his capabilities far outsurpass ours. Left alone, we cannot stand. This is why we can only be strong in the Lord.
Right.
Number 3 on your outline, let's look at our God. We'll go back to verse 10 for some of this. Verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at our God, his power, and his tactics. God's power. First, his might and his sovereignty. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And Psalm 62:11 says, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Next, his knowledge and his wisdom. Psalm 147:4 says, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Next, his creative genius and his power. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then shall you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatest of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. We serve an awesome God. Just look around you and you'll see his creative genius. The sky, the clouds, as I was driving here this afternoon. I almost said this morning. The mountains, the flowers, the animals as they run around. Science cannot fathom the things of God. They can observe them, but they don't even know what they mean. The more technology we get, the more we should be amazed at God. Every advancement in telescopic science shows that there's more stars, more planets, more galaxies than we ever knew existed before. And most are larger than the one we live in, which is blows my mind. Every advancement in microscopic equipment shows that there are more details at the subcellular level than scientists ever knew about before. There's more, the more we know, the more questions we have, because our God is so amazing and awesome that we cannot fathom that in our puny minds. God is awesome. R.C. Sproul says, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. And William Grinnell said, one almighty is more than all mighties. So how about God's army? Because he has one too. Let's call them the armored church. This passage is written to the church at Ephesus, and by extension, all true churches. And as each member of the body puts off their old man and puts on the new, and they put on the armor of God and stand resolute on his word and for his glory, we, the church, are like a massive army. United in body, united in mind, united in purpose, united in Christ, moving at his command, standing in the power of Jesus against the forces of Satan. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That rock is Jesus Christ, and nothing, including Satan and all his demons, will ever stop Jesus from building his church. The church is one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a powerful army. He is a powerful God. Now let's look at his tactics, letter B. First, his weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6 say, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Our weapons are powerful weapons. They're much more powerful than any AR-15, SAW, armored vehicle, fighter jet, much more powerful than an atomic bomb. Our weapons tear down the foundations of the men who made those things. Though our weapons tear down the foundations of hatred that caused people to want to make those things and use them against people. Our weapons tear down the foundations of wickedness in this world and overcome the enemy by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb of God, from Revelation 12:11. Let's look at God's tactics, his plans. Well, he doesn't have plans. God has plan A. That's it. One plan. Just one. Satan has multiple backup plans. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see hundreds of them. He has plans A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I'm sure he's past Z. He's in the double letters now, right? Plan A failed in the garden when God promised he would send a Savior. Another plan failed when God rescued his people from Egypt at the Red Sea and destroyed the most powerful army in the world. The Old Testament is full of Satan's plans to thwart God's one plan. God told Satan his plan as if, "Hey, I'm going to tell you what my plan is." Satan doesn't tell us his plan. He's sneaky, right? God says, "Hey, this is my plan for everyone to see. You want to try and overcome it? Here it is." He told Satan his plan in the garden, that he would send a Savior of the seed of the woman, of the lineage of David. That was clarified later. The Old Testament then is a story of Satan trying over and over and over and over again to ruin God's plan. All he had to do was to stop the lineage of David and destroy God's people. But he could not. Satan keeps all his plans secret because he tries to surprise us, to scare us, and to trick us. But God is open and forthright. He tells his plan, and he fulfills his plan. There is no one who can stop it. In firefighting, we always have a backup plan. The incident commander at any given fire has a plan, and he has a plan B, just in case the first plan doesn't work, or things change unexpectedly, or something bad happens. Then we need to change to plan B. And if we change to plan B, the next thing in our mind is, what's my plan C? Because there always has to be another plan. If there's not, things can go wrong. The reason is that every fire is different. There are many variables that influence the direction, the spread, the location of the fire, and the actions of that fire. And since we can't control those variables, we must always have an alternative plan. This is also true of good military commanders. But brothers and sisters, this is not true of God. God is sovereign over all the universe. God controls every aspect of every situation in the universe. God has plan A. He has no backup plan. He needs no plan B. Genesis 3:14. This is plan A. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is God's plan A, laid clearly out for everyone to see. And then later, he promises the lineage through Abraham and then David. The whole Old Testament is a story of Satan's failed attempts as he manipulates and orchestrates plan after plan after failed plan to stop this lineage. Satan had plan A in the garden, but he failed. And all his plans will fail. He even challenged Jesus to come off the cross, but no plan of Satan could stop God's plan A. Can you picture the hours leading up to Christ's crucifixion? Can you imagine the enemy? I mean, we believe Satan exists, right? We believe the demons exist, right? Can you picture what they must have been doing? I mean, this is it. This is their chance. If they ever had a chance, this was it. And this was the last. This was the lineage of David coming. Can you imagine their excitement, their frenzy? The Son of God, Jesus, he came to earth as a man. Woohoo, this is our chance. Let's get him now. Jesus walked on earth perfectly, but now he's been captured, tried in a corrupt court, and found guilty. He's been sentenced to death. He's walking up the hill to his execution at the hands of the experts of execution, the Romans. Ha, their plans worked. Satan and his army must have been proud. They must have thought, this is it, this time, we will win. Yet they knew that the war wasn't over yet, so they press in, giving it all they had. I believe most, if not all, demons, and certainly master of demons, Satan, were all there at the cross. They were there to finish this war once and for all. Satan put it all on the line. Every power he had, every lie in the book, every deception, every evil thought, action, and motive, he unveiled his most deadly weapons and executed them on Jesus on the cross. And Jesus died. I wonder what the demonic realm was doing for those 3 days while Jesus lay in the grave. Probably partying, celebrating the end of a long war and victory. But God wasn't done. Amen. The war was not over. 3 days later, Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lion of Judah, rose from the grave. Ultimate victory was won. The war's over. Jesus wins. God wins. The Lion of Judah could not be killed. The grave could not keep him. He is alive. The 3-day party in Satan's camp was over. Satan was firmly defeated. His skull was crushed like God promised in Genesis chapter 3. In the death and resurrection of Christ, millions upon millions of souls were rescued from the army of Satan. Satan could not guard them from the greatest rescue mission of all time. Christ came to seek and to save his people from the grip of Satan. And Christ was victorious. Satan put forth his greatest show. He put it all on the line. And he was defeated. He was defeated by the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God of the universe. Plan A, accomplished. Consider God's rescue mission. God's tactics, they're not like ours, just like his thoughts are not like ours. He frequently puts people in situations of overwhelming odds against them, then shows his power through amazing deliverances and victories. There's many examples in the Old Testament. In our lives, we're also put in situations where we are helpless, except for the power of Christ. The biggest example of this, of course, is our salvation. Yet we tend to downplay it, don't we? If we only really understood and believed God's word, we were dead. Dead in our sin. Dead to the Lord. Dead to godly influence. Dead to true logical thought. Dead to any ability to choose. We were dead. 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 But God made us alive. He breathed his Holy Spirit into our lives, regenerating us, making us alive in Christ. Do we believe that? Furthermore, we are slaves of Satan. We are kept under the bondage and in his camp. We had no way of escape from the penalty and power of that sin that held us. We needed a Savior. We needed someone to come rescue us. We had no ability to meet him halfway. We needed a Savior. And Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. While we were serving our own desires, enslaved by the devices and lies of Satan, Christ rescued us. He came into this wicked world, not because we were good, not because we did anything worthwhile, but because he loved us and he had mercy on us. The love of God is amazing. He loved us so much, he sent his own son, Jesus, to die for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still in the enemy's camp, while we were his enemies, he saved us. What an amazing love. Amen. Consider the Air Force Pararescues, or PJs, or Marine Force Recon soldiers. They get sent into enemy territory with very little or no support to rescue trapped or captured soldiers and pilots. They go in and they snatch them from their territory and bring them back. They bring them back to fight another battle. This is like the cosmic war. We were in enemy territory under Satan's control. We served him. We're his. We were soundly in his territory. But God sent his son Jesus into the midst of that war. Right. Behind an enemy line, right into the middle of Satan's camp. He grabbed us, the ones that God sent him for, and saved us. He took a beating. He bled for us. He died for us. But he rose victorious from the grave, freeing us from the penalty of our sin and from the wrath of God upon that sin. He redeemed us and adopted us into his family. He calls us his brother. He saved us from the penalty of our sin and he frees us from the power of sin over our lives. Jesus came into the enemy camp and he rescued us. Maybe you've been injured, beaten by the enemy. So Christ rescues you and brings you into his church where you can be cared for, have time to heal, be built up in your faith and encouraged to enter the fray, to engage in the war. Having once been under the sway or power of Satan, you now have a new Lord, a new master, a new general, a new commander. His name is Jesus, and we fight for him. This general has new tactics, not the ones of Satan. He has new weapons, not the ones of the world. His weapons are different, but much more powerful. The world's weapons are temporal. His weapons are eternal. We have looked at the power and the tactics of both Satan and God. I hope that you see that our God is infinitely more powerful than our enemy is. And as we wrap things up, I want to conclude with a call to arms. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. First, take up your armor. Therefore, why? Because of what we just spoke of. Considering our mission to be strong in the Lord and to stand against the schemes and plans of Satan, considering our enemy and the multitude of his army, and considering our God. In light of these things, we are given the third command of this text: take up the whole armor of God. These words take up mean to lift up and to carry. They're not quite the same as put on. They're to take them with you. In this context, it would mean that after you put on the armor, now you're to take up that armor and start walking. We don't put the armor on so we can sit in a recliner. We put it on to enter the fray, to enter the battle, to engage the enemy. And once again, we need the whole armor of God. We need every part of the armor to withstand in the evil day. And what is that evil day? The evil day, meaning the day that the fight comes to you. That's the evil day. The day when the fight comes to your family. The day when the fight comes to our church. That's the evil day. That's what he's talking about. That's what we need. We need to be prepared for that day. The word for withstand means to stand against, to oppose, or to resist, to withstand. The ESV says to stand firm. So next, we stand fast. And having done all to stand, The word translated all is haplos, hapas, and means absolutely all. In context of this verse, it means that we are to put on absolutely all of the armor of God. It means that we are to take up absolutely all of the armor of God. And after putting on and taking up the armor of God, then we stand. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." And Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." There is a reason we are to be in regular fellowship in the local church. We need each other. The Christian life is not a spectator sport, and it's not an individual sport either. It is war, and we need each other. One of the reasons given for the military going to 223 ammo, and this is a big controversy, and I don't necessarily agree with it, but was the idea that if you injure one soldier, because it won't kill them as much as the other ammo did, then it would take two or three other soldiers to take care of you, thus taking three people out of the fight. Likewise, in the church, Satan attacks someone, and he takes them out, causing others to get scared and run or waver in their faith. This causes much damage to the church. In the military, to combat that, they train their soldiers to keep sending bullets down line to the enemy. And don't stop until they stop firing back. Then you can care for your wounded. In the church, we need to take control of our emotions. We don't need to run when things get difficult. But we do need to beware that we are in a battle. And the battle is very real. And there are people who get injured. There are people who suffer. There are people who don't recover. We need to press on, and we need to stay united. Satan tries to isolate us. It is much easier for him to attack one individual than to attack a united body of Christ. George Swinock said, "Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy." Let's not be that one without the convoy. Let's stay in the convoy. Finally, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. The shot heard around the world, you've all heard that, right? The shot heard around the world, the shot for American independence. It was called that because of the impact it had around the world. A brand new country with limited resources, puny in the world's minds, took on the most powerful military in the world, the British, and we won. But Christ's death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection was far louder than the shot heard around the world. His was the shot heard through the universe and in the heavens. His victory shook the foundations of the world, both physically, politically, culturally, and spiritually. His death and resurrection changed absolutely everything. Those events changed history to the event, and this sounds small, but it is not small, that everything from that time on would be marked by the whole world as either before Christ or after Christ. Atheists, Christians, doesn't matter. They acknowledge Christ when they say A.D., or BC. Nothing would ever be the same. That's how big that was. They recognized at that point in time, or that wouldn't have happened. Nothing would ever be the same. Governments changed. Rome fell. The Christianized West came into power. Worship changed. The veil tore. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple burned. The church emerged. Families changed. Lives changed. People were rescued from sin and destruction and given eternal life. Amen. My desire for this message is that it would be a clarion call to action, a call to engage in the war. Maybe you have not put your faith in Jesus. For you, please, trust in him for your salvation. If you're honest and you look at yourself, you know that you're a slave to your sin. You can't stop. You're a slave to the wickedness of this world. And you're a slave to Satan. Maybe you're the one in need of being rescued from the camp of the enemy. If so, humble yourself. Recognize your complete inability to save yourself and cry out to God for help. Maybe Christ has rescued you, but you've been beat up pretty bad, bruised, cut, shredded by the enemy and the world. You may need some healing. The local church is where that healing can take place. Cling to Christ and ask for help. Both the members and shepherds of your church are equipped by God to edify and build you up in your faith. Get help and then join the ranks of the army of the Lord and engage in the fight. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a spectator sport. It's not something to watch on your television like the 60 plus million people who watched the Super Bowl the other week. No, this is a call to get on that field, to engage in that battle. We are the church. We do battle. Jesus is our commander. Let's follow him into battle. Let's follow him to victory. This message is for believers. It's a call to engage. There's one war, but there are many battles. Engage with enthusiasm, with vigor, knowing that Jesus wins. We win. The Church of Jesus Christ, the army of the Lord, is victorious. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Let's stand firm for Jesus with the armor he provides and watch as the Lord brings the victory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Oh, Lord, help us to believe it. Lord, it's so easy to read and think it. Help us to believe it, Lord. And help us to put on the armor you've given us and to follow you wherever you command us to go. Lord, we thank you that you're a good God. You're an awesome God. You're an amazing God. We thank you for your gift of Jesus and the salvation you brought to us. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that they would be convicted of their sin and they'd cry out to you for help, Lord, for mercy. Lord, for those that are yours, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help our lives to be lives that are led in honor of you, in obedience to your word, and in fellowship with each other. Lord, I pray for this church, this little church here in this part of Arizona, that you would strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us for the battle. Help us to have each other's backs, have each other's sides, and to go into battle together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and the victory that has already been won, and for the privilege of being able to fight in this battle for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.